Mark 8, 27 through 9, verse 1. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself. Show us ourselves. And show us our Savior. And make the book live to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I suppose it's largely my background as a lawyer, but I'm a sucker for legal programs on TV. L.A. Law and Hill Street Blues and Law and Order. And of course, one of the outstanding parts of many of those dramas is the point where a case goes to trial and they reach the end of the trial and the clerk says, "Members of the jury, have you reached a verdict?" It's a very formal procedure. If you've ever been in a courtroom when this takes place, it's one of the older parts of the liturgy, if you will, of a courtroom. This isn't an altogether trivial comparison to what we just heard read. Some years ago, Josh McDowell, who I think was a lawyer as well as a religious writer, wrote a book entitled "Evidence That Demands a Verdict," which was an evangelistic tract. This is the turning point of Mark's gospel. It's the dividing line. When Paul went to Corinth, he said, "I determined to know nothing when I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Here is the dividing line. Up till now, it has been Jesus Christ. And after this, the narrative rushes headlong, as it were, towards Jerusalem and him crucified. In effect, Jesus is going to ask, first of all, his disciples, and then us, on the evidence that's been presented, have you reached a verdict? Why does he have to ask this question? He has to ask this question because before he goes any further teaching them the true nature of his mission, he has to establish the foundational fact of who he is. Because what he's going to teach them is so contrary to their expectations. They're expecting a particular kind of Messiah. He is not what they have been expecting. And therefore, he has to clear up any uncertainty before he goes forward. Now, before diving into this, and this is something that almost preaches itself, I have to say that perhaps you noticed when this was being read that the first verse of chapter 9 seems like it's hanging out there by itself, and to some degree it is. And it will come across at the end of our discussion here almost as a footnote, and just be aware of that. I say by that what by way of caution, because in looking what that means, I discover that someone as learned as R.C. Sproul says he has no idea what it refers to. And if R.C. doesn't know, I'm not going to try and do any better than that. So it's going to sound like a footnote at the end of this, but just be aware of it. That's the way this will proceed. Messiah was expected to be, as promised, David's greater son. He was expected to be a triumphant political liberator who was going to bring revenge upon Israel's enemies. He was not expected to be a servant teacher who would be crucified alongside criminals. Now, we've seen what's happened already in Jesus' ministry, the misunderstandings and the opposition. The opposition that has been stirred up, we've run across that in numerous of the sections of the gospel up till now. The popular enthusiasm based on these expectations of who he is, that he's a magic man, that he's a healer. Remember the woman getting to him through the crowd, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, as if he were some sort of magic faith healer. And therefore, because of this popular enthusiasm and because of the opposition, his repeated cautions to people not to tell who he is, which haven't always worked because people have gone out and told anyways. And also we've seen, of course, the disciples have failed to accurately grasp who he is. They've been, as I always like to say, a day late and a dollar short throughout the process so far. And as we're going to see in the exchange with Peter, that has not gone away. There's uncertainty, there's confusion about who he is, and it has to be cleared up before he goes any further. Now, we get to the second part of the gospel, beginning at the second verse of chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, the part that I've designated as him crucified. The narrative is just going to rush headlong towards Jerusalem. It's going to race to the conclusion of the story. So how's it start? He says, who do others, who do men say that I am? What's the word on the street about me? What are people saying? And of course he knew, but he wanted to hear what it was the disciples had heard. And the answers that they give, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, this should for you echo the speculation that we heard in Herod's court about what was going on. Remember that long narrative there where when Herod heard about Jesus, he thought, John the Baptist, whom I've killed, has been raised from the dead. Notice the idea of being raised from the dead is part of what's going on here. Elijah, who was translated directly into heaven. John the Baptist, whom Herod and presumably others speculated had been raised from the dead. The prophets, some notion of them continuing. So this sort of speculation was going on. And these opinions have bits of truth in them, but they're all woefully inadequate. And that's a point where we can just step aside and talk about the way things are today. Because today, there are still many, many, many incomplete opinions about Jesus. Plenty of folks who want nothing to do with the church will be glad to say he's a great teacher, or a godly man, or a good example, or a champion of refugees, for example. We're going to hear that very soon. I think it was Gandhi who said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. And that was, it's a sort of incomplete opinion. But the problem is, that doesn't work. You can't hold that opinion, because he won't let you. He claimed to be the Son of God in human flesh, despite what many scholars, quote unquote, will say, and I think any scholar who claims that has honestly not read the text, because it's as clear as day in all the gospel texts. And therefore, because he claimed to be a Son of God, either that is true, or he is, as C.S. Lewis famously put it, a liar from the pit of hell, or a lunatic on the order of a man who says he's a poached egg on a piece of toast, I think was the expression, or he is in fact the Lord. Lewis correctly labels these opinions that Jesus is something short of who he says he is as pious nonsense, because Jesus didn't intend to leave those possibilities open. Now, we're going to run into, we do run into that sort of opinion all the time. But Jesus is, he's a good man, but I don't like this gospel thing. He's a good man, but I don't like this idea of substitutionary atonement. I mean, the list could go on. That is not available to us. This is who he claims to be. All these other opinions are incomplete. And what's more important in this particular narrative context and for us is that his first question is to them, who do other people say that I am? But that doesn't go far enough. The question is, who do I say that he is? Who do you say that he is? Jesus questioned the disciples, who do you say that I am? Never mind what's the word on the street. Who do you, my followers, say that I am? And he still asks that question of me and of you today. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, this is the shorter version. Of course, the parallel passage is in Matthew chapter 16. You may want to put your finger into that as we go through it, because it stretches out the narrative a little bit, but it's the same context. Peter says, you are the Christ. What's he mean by that? Okay? Jesus' name is the equivalent of Joshua in the Hebrew. Jesus, Joshua. We're told in Matthew 1 and 21, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Joshua means God saves. So Jesus is his proper name, and Christ, Christos, Messiah, is his title. Those aren't his first and last names. Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one. It is his title. Messiah means the one who is anointed. Now, look at the Old Testament system. In the Old Testament system, kings and priests were anointed. Therefore, the Messiah is both king and priest. The priest is the advocate of the people to God and before God. The way to show it in pictures is a vertical arrow from the people up to God. The king is the provider, protector, and ruler of the people on behalf of God. The Messiah, anointed, is both the king and the priest. Hence, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus is both Savior, priest, and Lord, king. This is an evangelistic question. Who do you say that I am? The evidence is presented. The question is asked the same way we ask the jury. Have you reached a verdict? Now, Peter, in answering the way he did, gives evidence that the Spirit had awakened his heart to saving faith. And as I say, that's stated specifically in Matthew's account, Matthew 16 and 17. 16, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, it took a work of the Holy Spirit to open Peter's mind and heart to confess Jesus as the Christ, as the anointed, as the priest and king who is promised in the scriptures. Remember when we went through Romans, we read in Romans 10 and 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And here is that confession, that spirit-driven confession. But, and in this I have to part ways with much of my Baptist heritage, this is not a one-time question. This is a lifelong question. It's not a one-time raise your hand in the meeting type of thing. You say, yo, of course, but that understanding is out there, and it survives, unfortunately. Because how I answer, who do you say that I am, makes a difference in how I receive his assurance that I am his, that I am saved by him. It makes a difference in how I trust his promises to empower me, to care for me, to do all those things that we sing about in these hymns. If you read these words, if you let them sink in, think of the idea of the care, the direction, and the empowerment that's promised there. How I answer that question makes a difference on how I hear his commands. The verses we're going to look at in just a moment here. His statement of what it means to be his disciple. And finally, how I answer that question is going to determine how I face trials and illnesses and sorrow and finally death itself. It makes all the difference in the world. Now, having had this exchange with the disciples, with Peter as the spokesman for the disciples, Jesus does not pull any punches about what it means to be the Christ, nor what it means to follow him. We should be thankful for this. As bracing as these words are, we should be thankful that he makes it abundantly clear. This is what it's about. These words explain themselves. They exhort enough without my embellishing what Jesus says. This goes right to the heart of the matter. It's not covered up by anything. He tells them what Messiah really means. Beginning of verse 32, when he tells them the things that must happen to the Son of Man. And he said this plainly. He didn't cover it up. He didn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't pull any punches. He tells them that the way of the Messiah is the way of the cross. It's about betrayal. It's about suffering. It's about death. It's about resurrection. This is shocking. It's shocking just on its own terms for his followers. It goes against every detail of what Israel expected Messiah to be. And that, incidentally, is the reason why there's another one of these exhortations in here not to tell other people. Because this would stir things up enough as it is, just this discussion with the disciples. Now, what follows is the exchange with Peter. Oh my gosh, Peter. This isn't a time for a character study on Peter, who can't seem to restrain his mouth and who, after all, is widely regarded as the source material for this gospel. As John Mark's source material. So we'll have to ask Peter about this when we get to glory. Except that may be a long line to get to ask him the question. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And now he rebukes him. Remember that word rebuke? It's the word that Jesus used to quiet the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's the word that Jesus uses to drive out demons. It is not a weak word. It is a strong word. Peter just turns around and rebukes the one whom he has confessed to be Lord and King. And Jesus then, there's an interesting piece of stage direction here. Verse 33, turning and seeing his disciples. Okay, Jesus needs to include his disciples in this reply. See, it could have happened that Peter would have said this to Jesus and Jesus would have taken him aside and said, no, just stop and think what you say. But no, everybody in the band has to understand. The disciples need to understand the true nature of who Jesus is as Messiah as they go to Jerusalem. Because as I say, the narrative is going to race headlong in that direction. And Jesus then rebukes Peter. And it sounds as if he's calling Peter Satan. But really what he's doing is, if you want to conceive of it in terms of stage directions, it's as if he sees the image of Satan in the answer that Peter has given. Remember the temptation accounts, okay? As amplified in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. What was one of the temptations? Satan took Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory and said, you can have them all if you bow down to me. Which is to say, you can bypass the cross and all this is yours, but only this. That was a real temptation. It's also a temptation for us because, of course, every one of the temptations there is emblematic of the temptations that we face. But Jesus, on our behalf, endured and refused that temptation. And here it is again. Peter's rebuke of Jesus is a replay of that temptation to avoid the cross. And therefore, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because it's Satan's temptation. It's a replay of it. Remember, I think it was Luke, I believe it's Luke's gospel, said that after the temptations, Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. This is one of those opportune times. Satan shows up again in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we'll get to that in due course. Then, following that, it's not just Peter and the disciples, but in verse 34, we're told he includes the crowd, calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Okay, this is not something just for the disciples. And the reason this is important is because what he says now, starting at verse 34, is an express rebuke of that avoidance of the cross. Jesus can't avoid the cross. Anyone who wants to follow him cannot avoid the cross. That's what he's going to tell us. In other words, Satan tempts us in the same way to the glories of this world and avoiding the cross as he tempted Jesus. We have our own miniature, as it were, version of it. The teaching begins with an imperative command. It has two parts, one negative and one positive. The imperative is, follow me. And literally, it should read, let him keep following me. If you look at Luke's account of this, it reads, keep following me daily. So there's a picture of this continuous action. That's the imperative. The negative component is deny himself. You see it right there in verse 34. If anyone would come after me or follow me, let him deny himself. What's it mean to deny himself? Well, it isn't about self-worth. It's not about what I'm worth as a creation of God. Read Psalm 139 and see what you are worth as a creation of God. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Every day ordained for you was written in my book before one of them came to be. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are somebody. That's a summary that I add. But so it's not about self-worth. It's about self-centeredness. It's about the fact there's a God and it's not me. Okay? You think that comes across as funny, but the essence of sin is self-seeking rather than God-seeking. In every way, shape, and form. We all do it. We're all, what's the expression about total depravity? We are curved inward. We want to seek our own needs and not the needs of God. So the negative component is to not deny oneself, to deny that oneself is God. And the positive component is to take up your cross. What's that mean? Okay, you probably know this, but let's remind ourselves that in that context, the Romans crucified those who rejected their authority. And to act it out, as it were, the person who was to be crucified was required to carry the crossbar of the cross upon their shoulder as they were driven like cattle, in other words, to the place of execution. And by doing that, it meant submission to the authority against whom the person had been in rebellion. That's why they crucified those who stood against the empire and left their bodies hanging on the crosses. They wanted an emblem of what happened to those who refused to submit to the authority. So taking up your cross meant that you were being, in that case, forced into submission against the authority which you had rebelled against. Now, Jesus is going to take up his cross in that physical way on the Via Dolorosa, carrying the crossbar of the cross. He's going to take it up willingly, even though he is without sin, and he's not in rebellion either against Rome or against God. Why? Because he's doing it then on our behalf. But here's what Jesus means about taking up your cross. We are, in our natural state, in rebellion against God. We have been ever since Adam. Adam started it, but don't blame Adam, because people say, oh, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. Of course you would have. You probably would have done worse. You would have done it quicker. Adam might have held out for longer than you would. We're in rebellion against God, and so if we take up our cross in identification with Christ, we are giving an image that we are then in willing submission to the one against whom we have been in rebellion. Take up your cross means to recognize that you have been in rebellion against God. And as Paul will say in Galatians, we can say, I have been crucified with Christ. We identify with his death and his burial and his resurrection. That's what our baptism pictures. That's a whole separate series. Okay, so if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then in four verses in a row, there's a series of reasons why this is so, why this must be so, why these conditions must apply. Each verse begins with the word for, and in some places it'll be rendered as because, that's the sense of it, because whoever, and so on. And as I say, I don't need to gild the lily with this to tell you what these verses mean. They're about as direct as they can possibly be. They're dramatic. They're self-explanatory. They give the lie to the notion that becoming a Christian is a one-time transaction. They give the lie to the notion that you can claim Jesus as Savior and deny or delay or negotiate over whether he's Lord. Some of you may be familiar with the so-called lordship salvation controversy from years ago. The notion that you could accept Jesus as Savior and then get around to making him Lord at some point in the future. These verses say that that's just simply not true. He is Savior and Lord. And that's what these verses point us to. See, Jesus practices truth in advertising. He doesn't hide the true nature of being a Christian. God forgive us, many preachers do. If anyone preaches to you, you become a Christian, it'll take away your problems, you know that's a lie. But you'll hear that. Your life may get worse, quite honestly. You see, that if Jesus practiced truth in advertising and doesn't hide the true nature of being a Christian, the enemy does the exact opposite. The enemy just reveals to us the pleasures of disobedience, the short term and not the long term. Not the consequences. Why? Because he is the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. That's who Jesus says he is. Remember what happened back in Genesis chapter 3. What did the evil one